Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this privilege of being able to meet this morning, Lord, as it was prayed in the beginning that we come here with eager expectation to hear from you. And Lord, I pray that my words, you will use them for your glory. And that by the time, Lord, we leave this place, we will see Jesus Christ and all that he is and what he's calling us to do. And this we pray for his honor. Amen. Maybe we begin with the question again this morning. What kind of sacrifices do we need to make in life in order to end well? What is it that I need to do now that will guarantee later on in my years when I look back, I can be satisfied and see that I've lived my life to the full? People will give varying responses to that question. To some, they will emphasize the fact that to end well, one needs to primarily make a lot of sacrifices that are self-centered. You make those sacrifices your priority, and you are almost guaranteed that you are going to end well. For example, they will say that, you know, if you save up during your early life while you're working, you put up a lot of money towards your savings, put a lot of your money, a portion of your salary towards your pension fund. So when you age, you will not be a financial burden, not only to yourself, but also to your relatives. You are guaranteed to live a life that is free from debt and free from dependence on others. But others will say that to end off well in life, you need to begin a habit very early at your age where you are very conscious of what you eat, regular exercise, and if needs be, you need to recalibrate what you eat on a daily basis. And that is believed that, you know, it will be able to prolong your life. Of course, these views assume the fact that maybe you won't be diagnosed with a terminal illness or the stock market won't crash. But generally, as a general rule, people will say that be secured financially and look after your health, and you are guaranteed to end off well in life. Others will put a lot of emphasis on, instead of being more focused on self, on more sacrificing towards your own benefit, they will say that a life well lived is a life that is lived for the sacrifice, for the benefit of other people. Living a life that is devoted to serving and to look out for the well-being of others. And they will say that a person who has lived his life like that is guaranteed to be satisfied when he's old, when he looks back and says, yes, I have really lived my life well. And when we think of that, we can't really help but consider, and the people that immediately comes to mind is people like Mother Teresa, who sacrificed her life for the poor people. Or a husband who takes a bullet to save his wife. Or like Mr. Nelson Mandela in our country. People like that who devoted their lives to the service of others, who sacrificed their lives for the benefit of others. And when we think of these individuals, we think to ourselves, so they, well, this isn't really an ultimate sacrifice any person can make. I mean, to spend 27 years in prison for the benefit of others is the ultimate sacrifice that anyone we know has ever made. That is why when those people are still alive or they are dead, we construct buildings or we rename our highways and educational institutions, we rename them using these people's names in honor and to commemorate all the sacrifices that they have lived. But this morning, from Mark chapter 8, we're going to look, we're going to see the real sacrifice that anyone who wants to look back in his life and be satisfied and be content and say that he's lived his life to the full, we will see this morning what that kind of life is, what that kind of sacrifice is. We're going to be focusing this morning particularly on verse 34, but just to give you some background to this passage, since we are just diving into it, I would want us to note that these are really, really important words from our Lord Jesus Christ. These words are really at the heart of Jesus's ministry. He's saying these words at a critical point of his ministry. And these words mark a turning point in the Gospel of Mark. The first 8 chapters has been concerned with the question, who is this man? And these verses makes a major shift to focusing on what does it mean for Jesus to be the Christ. Now, these words in verse 27 to 38 are actually part of a discussion or part of a rebuke that Jesus is leveling against Peter. He has asked them a really burning question in verse 27, which says that, who do people say that I am? And the disciples replied with a variety of answers. Some say we are the John the Baptist. Other people think that you are Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And Jesus points the question back at them, and he says, what about you? Who do you say that I am? So far, Jesus has had a fantastic ministry. He's had a wonderful ministry that had never been seen before. When he taught the people, he was teaching like one with great authority. His healing ministry, casting out demons, healing the lame, it left all of those who bore witness to that greatly amazed at this man. Who is this guy? We read of the same amazement, for example, from Mark chapter 1, verse 27, which we're not going to go there, after Jesus had healed many, many people. People started asking one another, what is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. I mention this so that you can see that this question was not only the question that was the disciples were grappling with, but the community at large when Jesus was performing miracles. This question was hanging over Jesus' head as people bore witness to what he was doing. Who is this man? But Jesus, in this verse, he turns the question back on them. Who do you say that I am? And in verse 29, Peter replies, you are the Christ. You are the long promised Messiah. You are the one that generations and generations and generations had been waiting for all these centuries. The Old Testament speaks of an anointed figure, a king from the line of David, who would rule all nations with perfect righteousness. The Old Testament speaks about a figure who would come into our world and make all the wrongs right and realign all the purposes of man that have gone astray and realign them in accordance to God's purposes. The Old Testament speaks of a suffering servant who will be despised and rejected. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And Peter comes and he says, that particular person, that particular figure, that particular suffering servant that is being spoken of from the Old Testament. And Peter says, it is you, Jesus. So to say that Jesus now, he was going to be crucified in light of all these hopes that people had. Now for him to come and say, I'm going to be crucified and handed over to the Gentiles and be killed, should come as no surprise to Peter. Because he knew all of these expectations. He knew all of these messianic prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet when Jesus said, I'm going to be handed over, what does Peter do? He says, no way. It's not going to happen. And he pulls Jesus aside and he begins to rebuke him. But listen to what Jesus do in verse 33. He turns and he looked at his disciples and he rebuked Peter saying, get behind me, Satan. For you do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. So it's not easy to describe the force of this rebuke. But let me just try and compare it to other rebukes that Jesus had leveled against other people during his earthly ministry. We know from the Gospels that when Jesus came across people that were marginalized, like the prostitutes, the sinners, the tax collectors, Jesus used words that were full of love and compassion. He will call them son, he will call them daughter, he will call them friend. But there are also times when he really used harsh language. When he spoke, for example, to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, he would call them whitewashed tombs that look nice and clean on the outside, but on the inside are full of death. But there is no way in Scripture where we find Jesus speak so harshly. And so direct and so sharply in such a pointed way than we find in this verse. Get behind me, Satan. Why? Why is Jesus so harsh? You know, one of the things that I've learned during my working career is that if someone needed to be corrected, you actually took them aside. In private, in order not to shame them. And then you pointed out their mistakes, rather than humiliating them in public. And that's exactly what Peter does here. He's not happy with this suffering and dying talk. So he calls Jesus to the side, and he says, that's not going to happen. But look at what Jesus does in verse 33. Jesus is alone with Peter, and he turned and he looks at the rest of his disciples. And then he rebukes him publicly in front of his disciples. Get behind me, Satan. Why? I think Jesus is rebuking him publicly so that everyone could hear. Because this is very critical. This is important. This is going to shape their way forward as his followers after he is gone. And Jesus sees that the fact that he's going to die and he's going to be crucified and rise again is a matter that is non-negotiable. It is of utmost importance. And to refuse it, it's such a grave and great error that deserves not just private rebuke. It deserves public rebuke. It deserves immediate correction. Otherwise, it's going to spread and contaminate the rest of the disciples. But Jesus is not content. He goes further. He It's as if he has not already rebuked Peter. He goes further. He actually calls the crowds with his disciples to finish off the rebuke that he started off with Peter. Because this is a matter of life and death. It's a determining factor how one will end in his life. And Jesus is not content with the fact that only Peter and his disciples actually hear it. He wants the crowds as well to hear it. That's when he goes on with the rebuke in verse 34, which we're going to focus on this morning, which says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And what we see in this verse is that to end off well in life requires first and foremost self-denial. And Jesus just doesn't want Peter to hear it in their private conversation. He doesn't want just the disciples to hear it, but he also wants the crowds. And I believe he wants us as well here at Moy River Baptist Church to hear. How do you end off well in life? And Jesus says it involves a life of self-denial. To deny self does not mean to denounce one's identity or culture or being in denial of a particular circumstance that you're going through, or to deny self of a chocolate, for example. But denying oneself is actually to denounce yourself. It is to disown yourself. It's to disassociate with, it's to part ways with all of your passions. It's to part ways with all of your ungodliness. Mark actually used the same word, the same Greek word, apernomai, in chapter 14, verses 66 to 72, when he narrates the story that when Peter denied the Lord Jesus Christ, when the girl confronted him and said, "Oh, you were one of them." And Mark says Peter denied the Lord Jesus Christ. And he used this same Greek word, apernomai, to deny. Again, in the book of Acts, Peter used the same word to describe the way in which the religious leaders of the day who had crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, he used the same word, apernomai, in Acts chapter 3, verse 14. He says, "But you denied the Holy One and ask for a murderer to be granted to you." So in these uses, it is clear that the disowning, the denouncing, the disassociating with, is not just with the person. Yes, it is denouncing and disassociating. It is denouncing and disassociating and parting ways, not just with the person, but with all that this person is standing for. Peter has just confessed him to be the Messiah, to be the long-awaited promised king who will do things right. So to denounce, to disassociate with the Lord Jesus Christ is not just to disassociate with him as a person. It's to disassociate yourself with everything else that he stands for, with everything else that he represents him as a person. So Jesus says, if you want to end off well in life, you must be willing to disown, to denounce, to disassociate, to pass ways with your old ungodliness. Not just with yourself, but to part ways with all of your passions, your aspirations, with everything that gives you a sense of meaning and purpose in life. And he's not putting it forward as a good suggestion. He's putting it forward as a demand. If anyone would come after me, he must. He must deny himself. Because denying oneself and all of your purposes and all of your aspirations, it actually removes you from the throne of your life, from governing your own life, from calling your shots in your own life, and allowing the Lord Jesus Christ to sit on the throne of your life and all of your purposes and aspirations. It is to allow Christ's mission to be the interpretative key of everything that you do. It is to disown self in order to be owned by the Lord Jesus Christ, as you rightly do. Every time I get to travel or to go to a place that I don't quite know that well, so I would ask a person to give me the number, the street address, the name of the suburb, and I'll stick it onto my Garmin GPS and put it in there and hit the go button. And my GPS has faithfully, all the time, taken me to that ultimate destination. When it says turn left, I turn left. When it says turn right, I turn right. I'm dependent on it. I'm relying on it. There are times that it will tell me to make a U-turn on the highway. I would rebel. But most of the time, it takes me to the position. So friends, disowning oneself is like allowing the Lord Jesus Christ to be your spiritual GPS, to be the one who calls the shots in your life. We can be religious, we can be doctrinally sound, we can have theological degrees, we can have lots of money and support missionaries all over the world. As good as those things are, they are not going to end your life well if they are not shaped and directed by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our spiritual GPS. And what we see in this verse, secondly, as a way in which we can end our lives well, is that we must be willing to crucify ourselves. It requires the willingness to bearing our cross. In fact, Luke 9 says, the bearing of the cross is not kind of a once-off thing. It's a daily willingness to carrying our crosses. Now, the cross is not as we understand it in our context, where people buy a nice jewelry and at the end it's got a cross on it. It's not like the crosses we have in our church buildings. The cross, to the context to which Jesus, or to the audience to which Jesus was speaking, the cross was an instrument of torture. It was an instrument of execution. The condemned victim would be compelled to carry their crosses publicly, stripped naked, scourged and flogged, and they would be dragged in the streets. They would become the object of scorn and humiliation. And they would hang on the cross for days. So to end well, according to Jesus, the second thing that he requires of us is that we must be willing, we must voluntarily expose ourselves to being the object of scorn and ridicule. We must be willing not just to denounce ourselves, but also to sacrifice, to put on the cross, to bear our cross on a daily basis, even if it means death, for his name's sake and for the gospel. And we must be willing to bear it daily because of our loyalty to him. I hope you can see that this is not kind of a spur of the moment thing where the preacher makes a call and you come in the front and you walk the aisle and you sign your name on the card. It has to be a resolute, conscious, and voluntary decision on our part. It is to accept right from the start that I will let Jesus sit on the throne of my life. And secondly, if he has a portion for me to die for the name, for the gospel, I will also be willing to do that. It's like a prisoner who is sitting on a death sentence. He's already been sentenced to die for the crimes that he's done. But he just doesn't know when the executioner is going to come. And day by day, he's sitting there waiting for the executioner to come. And Jesus says, without this willingness to bearing our cross every day, there is no end. There is no end. There is no life that will end well. Let me be clear that Jesus is not advocating that we should go out invoking violence or causing people's emotions to stir up against us so that they can start persecuting us. That's not what Jesus is teaching here. There are missionaries who work in anti-Christian countries. When they write their newsletters, they will use pseudonyms to hide their true identity. And I believe they're doing the right thing. Because Jesus is not teaching us to go out there pursuing to be killed. But what he's talking about here is that if and when the Lord Jesus Christ allows suffering, even death, to come to us as a result of our loyalty to him, we must be willing. We must be willing to share in his sufferings. The apostles in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, after they'd been locked up and beaten by the religious leaders who had killed the Lord Jesus Christ, and Peter was one of them. And this is what it says in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, after they had been released. This is what it says. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. They had been beaten up overnight, and now they've been let loose. And when they gather with other Christians, they say, wow, this is wonderful that the Lord will count us worthy to suffer for his name. How many Christians we know in the history of the church that were banned to the stake for naming the name of Christ? And all of the 11 apostles, we know that all of them were martyred, except John, who wrote the book of Revelation. And Paul, many say that he's the one that really suffered greatly for the gospel. And this is what he writes in Philippians chapter 3, verses 3 to 11. But I'm not going to read the whole verse, but I'm just going to read from verse 8. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered loss. I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul's understanding of a good life includes the putting aside of all the personal interests and all the personal ambitions, all the things that were once precious and dear to him, he puts them aside. And he sees them as rubbish, as something that is worthless. It goes on in verse 10 to 11. He says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And listen to what he says at the end of the verse. And may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. The thing that gave him one's identity as a Jew, the expert of the law, having all of that knowledge, for Paul, it is rubbish. But what he wanted most was to share in the sufferings of Christ. So this demand to deny self and bearing our crosses calls us to walk in Christ's footsteps, which included the willingness to suffer. Just like Paul, just like all the martyrs we've already spoken about. So the question for us this morning, if we examine our lives in light of this text, what sacrifices are you not willing to make for the sake of the gospel? What is it that you will not let go for the name of Christ? Is it your job? Is your job that important to you that if the Lord Jesus Christ called, who is now your spiritual GPS, who is now calling the shots in your life, if the Lord Jesus Christ came to you and said, deny yourself and sacrifice that job on the altar, would you be willing to let go of the job? Or is it academic access, success? Is your education that important? Or are you looking for a perfect wife or a perfect husband? What is it that you would not be willing to sacrifice for the sake of the gospel? From this text, it is clear, brothers, that we cannot end off in life. We cannot end off well in life unless we are willing to let Jesus sit on our throne of our lives. Because our Lord Jesus Christ is gracious and loving, He's not making an impossible demand on us. We've already seen from the history of the church, the martyrs. But He Himself, He calls us to denying ourselves because He Himself denied Himself by taking on a human flesh, by becoming one like one of us. The King of the universe, through whom everything came into existence, was worshipped and honored by the angels, by everything that exists today, came into being because of the Lord Jesus Christ, by being obedient to the will of the Father. He denied Himself of that place of privilege and became a mere man like you and me and walked the dusty streets of Palestine. So He's calling us to something that He Himself has already done. He's calling us to bear our crosses daily because He bore His own cross, dying for our sins. So He's not making an impossible demand on us. He's not unkind to us. And what is it that motivated Him? Hebrews 12, it says, for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the agony of the cross. And He calls us to that perspective. The now, but not yet. He calls us to have that eternal perspective in our lives as we deny ourselves, as we take up our crosses on a daily basis, to have that eternal perspective. To know that one day, we will be rewarded. It's worth it. It's going to end well. For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the agony of the cross. Well, He's not calling us to be self-centered, as the world tells us. He's not calling us to be so focused on other people's interests. He's calling us to be focused on a person and His mission. And that's Himself. Not that there are any bad things about being sex to sacrifice for self or for other people. But if that is not born out of being directed and being guided and being governed by the Lord Jesus Christ, that is not going to guarantee a life that is lived well in heaven. So if you are here this morning and you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus lays before us the path to glory, the road to end well. And it's not a road that is characterized by being overly consumed by self or being overly consumed by others. It's a life that is overly consumed and directed and ordered by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Yes, there will be times when we struggle, when we fail and are struggling because of our former sinful passions. But day by day and moment by moment, it's a choice that we have to make to take our crosses daily. For those who are here this morning and are not yet the believers, have not yet put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, what does it mean for you to end well in life? What does it mean for someone who has not yet denied themselves and taken up their crosses daily? Well, it's bad news, because you're going to be overly consumed with yourself, or you're going to be overly consumed with others, with the interest of others. But God created us to be overly consumed by Him and all that He stands for. He created you in His own image so that you can love Him. You can serve Him and make all the sacrifices that are required in order to reflect His glory here on earth until He comes. And He lays claim on your life. And today, you will agree that you have not lived a good life that is devoted to God and to Christ. You are a rebel just like we were once were. And what you deserve is judgment and eternal separation from God. But the good news is that because of God's love for us, He sent Jesus into this world. Jesus is the only person in the face of the earth that has ever lived a life of perfect obedience to the will of the Father. He never rebelled against His Father. He denied Himself. He suffered humiliation when He had no sin of His own, so that you and I would be forgiven of our sins. As a vindication, God raised Him up on the third day to give us assurance that all those who will deny themselves and take up their crosses and follow Him will be no longer facing the wrath and the judgment of God. Because Jesus has already suffered in our place. So here's a direct rebuke. So here's a direct command from Jesus to you this morning. Deny yourself. Say no to yourself. Come off the throne of your life and allow the Lord Jesus Christ to rule, to govern, and to shape your life. He has already denied Himself for you, but He calls you to repent and to deny yourself and put your trust in Him. And it is a choice that you have to make from the two choices. Either you sacrifice your life for your own good, or you sacrifice your life for Him. Let me conclude by saying that this is one of the amazing and comforting truths I find in the Bible. That wherever we go, whatever we do, if we desire to end off well in life, there's only one viable choice. And that is to deny self and to put our trust in Christ. There's no other. Yes, we will fail in life. But He's given us the Spirit to spur us on, to guide us to a good life in eternity in His presence. So friend, have you denied yourself? Have you crucified yourself? Is the Lord Jesus the one who calls the shots in your life? That's a question I want to leave with you this morning. Have you denied yourself? Have you taken up your cross daily to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? The next song that we're going to sing, There Is a Higher Throne, one of the verses says, and there we will find our home, our life before the throne of God. And that throne and that life in our home is only reserved